Loving God, we come to worship you today. We come to sing, pray, confess, reflect, and listen. Lord, we thank you for always hearing us. Help us to hear you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord.
So I want to take you all back to some years ago, to the life of 18-year-old Nathan. So me, when I was 18 years old. I had just left my parents' home and moved to an exotic and magical place called Ohio, in the USA. It's kind of like Torgau, if you know Torgau. And there I started my first semester of university. That first semester, I had to take a macroeconomics class. And on our first day, going through the syllabus, our professor explained to us how we would be graded. She told us, roughly, this. There are two different ways you can go. The first is the normal way of counting grades in the US system. The scores from all of your assignments, your projects, homework, quizzes, tests will be counted, and your score will be tallied from all of these put together. But, she said, there's also a second way. Maybe you tried hard all semester, but after all the assignments, your score in the class still isn't good. So the second way is this. If all else fails, if you want, whatever score you get on the final exam can replace your entire grade. So theoretically, you could fail everything else, but get an A or get a 6 on the final exam and replace your failing grade with that. Now, to the outside observer, it looks like the professor gave me two options of how to be graded. You could even interpret the two options as a plan A and as a plan B, right? If plan A fails, you can try to change to plan B in a last-ditch effort. But if you knew me at 18, you would know that I did not hear this at all. I did not understand it this way. What I heard was not that there was two possible plans. I didn't interpret there to be a plan A and a plan B. To me, there was just one plan. There was only one option from the very beginning. It was clear as day. Of course, I think you all know where this is going. Of course, the plan was to sleep in and not go to class, not do any assignments, not take any tests or do any projects, really almost forget I was enrolled in the class, and then the day before the final exam, check out the book from the library, cram study, and take the exam, and have that be counted as my total grade. I was a pretty lazy student, as you can see. So that was no option one or two. That was no plan B or plan A. For me, that was the only plan right from the start. Anything else was inconceivable. So again, it may have seemed like there was two plans offered, but to me, there was only the one plan all along, the plan from the beginning. All right, so remember how I was a lazy student, and we will come back to this point later. I promise it's relevant. We're now entering a new series called Jesus Saves, as you can see on your bulletins, Jesus Saves, where we will be looking into what are called theories of atonement. More simply, we can think of it this way. What exactly happened when Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross and rose again about 2,000 years ago? What did God accomplish through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, in short, a lot happened. Much was accomplished, and we're going to touch on this over the next few weeks. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Today, we will lay a foundation for the coming series and talk a little bit about salvation history. Today, we will specifically focus on the interplay of law on the one hand and grace on the other. Two things in the Bible that are often compared with each other and that are often thought of as at odds with each other. Law and grace. Now, when we think of law, usually the Old Testament comes to mind. As we read in the Old Testament, God chose to make a people for himself through a man named Abram, and this people was to be a light to help all other peoples come to know God. And God gave this people, who became the ancient Jewish people, the law, a set of guidelines that they were to live by. This law was broad. Very generally, you can split it into three categories. So there was the moral law, which guided moral behavior and justice. There was the ceremonial law, which guided maintaining a right standing with God and focusing attention of the culture on God. And some people would say there's also a judicial law, which guided the culture and the people as a nation. The ancient Jews were commanded by God to follow his law. If they did, they would be blessed. And if they didn't, if they rejected it, they would be disciplined as a nation with the goal that they would eventually turn back to God. Now, on the other hand, when we think of grace, usually the New Testament comes to mind. When we think of grace, we think of the ultimate act of grace. Grace and forgiveness of sins offered to all people through Jesus, right? The Son of God's death on the cross and his resurrection. We think of the New Testament writers who seem to emphasize our own weaknesses and our own inability to follow God's laws and his ways, who emphasize our own desperate need for God's help and God's grace. So how does this work? Do the Old Testament and the New Testament, law and grace, contradict each other? Isn't the law teaching a works righteousness, that if one follows the law, one will be right with God? And isn't the New Testament teaching the opposite, that on our own we're hopeless and that we need the grace given through Jesus Christ? Did God have two separate plans? Was the law plan A, and when that failed, was grace plan B? This is a confusing topic, and Christians have had different opinions about the answer to this. There's so much to talk about. We'll really just dip in our toes this afternoon. So today we'll be looking at the story of law and grace as set out in Genesis, and then we'll talk about the interplay of law and grace. So how do law and grace work together? Let's pray as we get into Genesis. Lord, we thank you for your words to us in the Bible, and specifically today in the book of Genesis and the book of Romans. We ask that you speak to us through your words and that we live out your ways in our world. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Our topic of law and grace begins all the way back at the very beginning of the Bible and of humanity. God creates the universe, the world, the creatures, the plants, and he creates Adam. Adam lives in God's perfect presence in Eden. And God makes a covenant or a promise with Adam. And some people refer to this as the covenant of works. So let's read. You can follow on your bulletin if you want. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So, in essence, the Lord makes this promise to Adam. Adam will get to live in God's perfect presence, presumably forever. And as God makes Eve and commands them to multiply and fill the world, humanity is meant then to live in God's perfect presence and to live forever in it. But the stipulation, right, the work, the rule, in a sense, the law given to Adam is this: he must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else he'll die. So humanity is right before God unless they disobey him. Adam must obey God or he'll lose the gift given to him by God. As we know, the serpent, who we recognize as Satan or as the adversary, leads Adam and Eve into eating from the tree. They disobey God. They break the rule. They break this law. They don't do the work required by God. And because of this, they are no longer righteous before God. They've sinned. As promised by God, they die. Spiritually, in a sense, they die. As they're kicked from the garden, they aren't in God's presence as they once were. And physically, they no longer live forever. They eventually die. And all of their children, and now all of humanity until today, has inherited this fallen situation. Now, two critical things happen before Eve and Adam are kicked from the garden. Two critical things. So we saw the work, the rule, the law given by God to Adam that he broke, the idea of law right at the beginning of the Bible. Now we will glimpse the grace we see right at the beginning of the Bible. After Adam and Eve sin, God speaks to them and then he speaks to Satan, punishing Satan for leading them astray. So now we'll read Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" All right, now here's the part to focus on. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This short passage has been known by Christians as the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. It is the first reference of the grace of God that will eventually come through Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam and Eve have sinned. They broke the rule, the law that God had given them. But from the woman will come an offspring, an ancestor, as the verse says. And this person, it says, will be bit on the heel, but they will crush the head of the serpent, of Satan. And Christians have understood this to be the first prophecy that one day a Messiah would come, one who would crush, defeat Satan and evil forever. One who would come who would reverse the evil done by Satan, who would reverse the failure of Adam and Eve, one who would make things right again. The promise of this Messiah is a promise of grace. God saving humanity out of his grace, not out of anything we deserve. Humanity literally just rejected God, and immediately God in his grace promises to save us. Right? What a beautiful glimpse of God's grace right at the beginning of the Bible. Now, to further highlight this grace, just a couple verses later, Genesis also tells us this. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So firstly, cool, right? They got to wear clothes made by God. That's just cool. Probably not many of us get to say that. But this verse seems pretty random, right? Why is this mentioned? Well, there's two special things that we can see in this verse. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they realized for the first time that they were naked, and they were ashamed, something they had never known or felt before. And even though they had just rejected God's command, in his grace, God gives them clothes. In his grace, God covers their shame. God repays the evil done against him, again, with an act of grace, with a kindness that they don't deserve. And many people, not everyone, but many people see a second special thing about this verse. If God made clothes from animal skin for Adam and Eve, it may mean that God killed the animals for the clothes. And many people then see this as a foreshadow of the sacrificial system to come and a foreshadow of Jesus' own sacrificial death. The cost or the wages of sin is death. Even Adam sinned, and they deserve death right then and there. But God made the first animal sacrifice to cover them up, symbolizing something else dying in place of Adam and Eve so that they can live. And this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, our Passover lamb. Jesus dying in our place, the death we deserve so that we can live, so that our sins can be covered by him. In this first story of the Bible, we see both law and grace present. And in Adam, we see this type or this pattern to come. As humans, we cannot keep God's laws or God's ways. We will fail. We cannot achieve a works righteousness. As Christians, we believe that we all have inherited this sinfulness from Adam. All of us are bent to disobey God from birth. And in this story, we then see the grace of God through the promise of the Messiah who will defeat evil and through the foreshadowing of the animal clothes. When we read the Old Testament, see the law given by God to the ancient Jewish people, we can be tempted to think that the law was plan A. God gives the law to them, they live by it perfectly, and all the peoples of the world are blessed through them. But the ancient Jewish people, they fail this, and only since they failed it did God have to change his plans, right? You can imagine God saying, oh no, they messed up. Now the son must go to die to save them. Initiate plan B. But it's very clear from our passage in Genesis that this was not the case. The law to the ancient Jews was not plan A, and grace through Jesus' death, plan B. From the very beginning, from Adam, humanity failed to live according to God's ways, according to God's law. And from the beginning, long, long, long before the law was given to the ancient Jews, grace was God's plan. It was God's plan to send his son to save us. Grace through Jesus Christ all along was the plan. Now, back to my story of being a lazy student from the beginning. Maybe it makes a bit more sense why I told this now. Also, don't think too much about this story because then the metaphor completely stops making sense. So, very limited metaphor. On the surface, as with law and grace, it may have seemed that two ways were offered to me, two plans given to me. You could even say it was a plan A and a plan B for my grades, right? Try out plan A. If it fails, go for plan B. But for me, as it was with law and grace, this was not the case. This was not the reality. it was not an accurate interpretation. To me, there was no plan one and two, no plan A and B. From the beginning, from the moment my professor announced it, there was just the plan, the ultimate plan for macroeconomics. Do nothing, and then take the final exam. One option, one plan, one way from the start. In this first story in the Bible, we intuit that God's plan for humanity from the beginning was always grace. No plan A, no plan B, only the plan of grace all along. Now, this raises an obvious and important question that many of you may be thinking. If the plan was always grace, if God knew from the beginning the ancient Jewish people would fail to follow the law, if the law never even had the ability to make someone righteous before God, then what in the world was the point of the law given to the ancient Jews? Wasn't it a waste of time? What was the law supposed to do? Now, once more, as I said at the beginning, this is a big topic with various answers given by Christians throughout the millennia. I will just touch on one main idea of many, but know if you're interested in this topic, there's much more you can get into on your own time. The idea we will talk about is the idea of the law as a mirror, the law as a mirror. So let's read Paul's words to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." So Paul saying every mouth may be silenced is referencing a guilty verdict in a court. When we're accused of sinning, of breaking the law, we can't defend ourselves, right? We have no words to argue our innocence because all of us are guilty. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." So through the law, we cannot be made righteous before God. What then does the law do? Paul says, "Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." The law acts as a mirror. In the law, we see ourselves back for who we really are. In the law, we see that on our own, we are hopelessly sinful, hopelessly lost, hopelessly flawed. We see that we could never uphold God's perfect standard. It's absurd to think that. In the mirror of the law, we come to understand that we desperately need God's grace. Now, Paul's words just a couple chapters later in Romans 7 describes this perfectly. So I'll jump around a bit, but he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." As Paul emphasizes, the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. I delight in God's law, but I fail, right? I fail to follow it. The law allows us to see ourselves for who we really are. Broken people in the deep need of a savior, right? In the deep need of the grace of our God. Now, I may be tempted to believe that I have great hair, right? I may be tempted to believe I have a full head of thick, luscious, beautiful, dark hair. But the moment I look in the mirror, the reality of male pattern baldness stares me in the face, right? As humans, we may be tempted to think that we're good people, that we're righteous, that we're good enough, right? But the moment we see the mirror of the law, reality dawns on us. We are messed up people in the need of the saving grace of Jesus. The mirror of the law leads us to Jesus. It helps us understand our need for him. The reformer John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "The law, in short, was nothing else than an immense variety of exercises in which the worshipers were led by the hand to Christ." Let's thank God for the law, right? God uses it, even today, thousands of years later, to act as a mirror. God uses the law to convict us of our sin and our need for our Savior. For the ancient Jewish people, the law pointed them to the future hope of the Messiah, who, as prophesied, would truly save them from their sins. And to us today, the law points us to this Messiah, who we know, right? To the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right, that was a lot. Let me quickly summarize as we finish up. God's plan of salvation for humanity, starting with Adam, was always through his grace, through the sending of his son, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As shown clearly in Adam, works righteousness is impossible. The law has always been powerless to save us. But the law reveals to us our own sinfulness. It acts as a mirror. It reveals to us our need of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to finish by reading one last verse. This is Paul's words to the Roman church in Romans 5, verse 17, which is also in your bulletins if you want to read it. So Romans 5, verse 17. He says, "For if by the trespass of the one man," right, he's talking about Adam, right? So, "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" This verse wonderfully encapsulates the plan of God's grace, starting with the sin of Adam and fulfilled in the grace given through Jesus Christ. Through the sin of Adam, death reigned in the world and in humanity. But through Jesus Christ, those who have received his gift of grace will reign in life, it says, will reign in life. Now, by reign or rule in life, the passage is not telling us that we'll all be earthly kings or presidents or get into the Bundesrat or something. And maybe some of you will, but most of us won't, right? And by reign or rule in life, it's not saying that our lives will necessarily be easy or physically healthy or materially prosperous or fun even, right? Just look at Paul's life. Who wrote this? But we can understand reign in life to mean that we will have true life. We were living in death, but now God has given us true life today. True life is living in and experiencing God's love, being his child, being in a loving relationship with him, having a joy that's only found in him. And we will reign in this true life, not just today, but also in life eternal with our God. This life, this true life, is through the abundant provision of grace that is through Jesus Christ. Life, true life, is given through the grace of our God. So let's embrace the grace of God. Let's embrace the grace of God through which we have salvation. Let's embrace the grace of God and experience true life today and forever. Embrace the grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even in our own failure, starting with Adam and down to us today, in our failure, that you love us and that you planned to save us through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we go from here today, let us embrace your grace that you've given us, and let us live for you out of this place of grace. We can't work to earn your forgiveness. Lord, you've given it to us freely. So in thanksgiving to you, let us live for you. In your name, Jesus. Amen. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. As we go today, let's embrace the abundant grace of our living God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Go in peace.